One of the truths that we will be considering this morning from Genesis, the text for our sermon this morning, is the great promise that God has made to his people from long ago that he would give to them not just land here on the earth, there in the promised land in Canaan, but that land, that promised land, pointed forward to something greater than a piece of real estate there in that portion of the world. And in fact, we are told in Hebrews 11 that the saints of old understood something of this, and they looked forward to a land that was still yet to come, and that is the land of the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter highlights this promise for us here in chapter 3, reminding us that in light of what is before us in that promise that God still makes to us and still will fulfill, that we ought to live, therefore, in a certain way that shows we believe that. That we ought to live, there ought to be a reflection of this faith that we have in that promise in how we conduct ourselves as pilgrims and strangers going through this world to that inherited promise that awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth. So we'll take up reading this chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. We will read to the end of the chapter. Give attention now to this reading. This is the living and active and powerful word of our living God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, and by him, I should say, in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We turn now, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, where we take up the The final reading, at least as it concerns this series, this will be the last sermon in this series. So, chapter 49, beginning at verse 29, and we'll read through to the end of the book. Again, let us give our ears and attention to the life-giving word of our living God. Then he charged them, and he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is found in Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. And therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went, and they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his family's house, or his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May the Lord bless not only the reading, but now also the preaching of his holy and inspired word. So we've finally come to the end of the road on our journey through Genesis. The journey began with new life in paradise. And it ends here in chapter 50 with death. Yes, Genesis concludes with the death of two patriarchs who were far away from paradise. Of course, to understand how things had gotten to this point, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go all the way back to the beginning. You see, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, when they fell in the garden, sin and death came upon them, and it passed from them to all who would come after them. Since the fall, death has reigned over all mankind. We saw this, for instance, in the first murder in the same book that we've been studying, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel. Then we were shown in no uncertain terms that God's judgment was real, that his threat was real, in the next chapter, chapter 5. In that chapter, we read about many generations of people. The whole chapter is a genealogy, you'll recall that. But one thing that stands out in that genealogy is that recurring phrase. You can't help but to notice it because it occurs again and again and again. And that phrase is, and he died. And he died. And he died. And so on it goes. Over and over again. In that early chapter of Genesis, we're reminded of just how serious God's judgment is against sin. As a result of sin, all men die because the wages of sin is death. Now, all who have gone before us have experienced this. All men have died prior to us. In fact, the testimony, we might even call it the living testimony of death, the testimony that is ever before us day in and day out, is always there looking at us straight in the face. It's there when you're driving down the road and you see an ambulance rushing by you. There's potential death in that ambulance. It's there each time we pass by a cemetery. And Pittsburgh's full of cemetery. You can't go anywhere hardly without seeing a cemetery. That's the place of the dead. It's in our face when we watch the daily news. I mean, how many deaths do we read about on a daily basis from our news feeds? And it's an especially bold in its witness when somebody close to us is taken out of this world. Death is a reality. But what are we to think about it? How are we to approach it? How are we to face this enemy? I would suggest to you that when we're faced with the reality of death, we need to see it for what it really is. Death is God's judgment upon mankind for sin. The wages of sin is death. People die because sin and death entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. Death should be a reminder to us of just how short life actually is. It should cause us then to redeem our time well, and it should ultimately cause us to cry out to God that we might find forgiveness and eternal life in the only place that is to be found, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the reality of death should cause us to consider what comes after it. The more we're faced with it, we should wonder what's beyond the grave. what awaits me, because my day is going to come and I'm going to die one day, and you should be concerned with what awaits you after that last breath that you take in this world. What's in store for us beyond the grave? Well, as we approach this final scene in the life of the patriarchs, we'll be taking some time to consider their view of death and how it was they approached this great enemy so very long ago. So let's begin this morning by noting the last will and testament of both Israel and Joseph. They both had the same desire, and they both leave the same kinds of instructions to those whom they leave behind. Now, first of all, let me highlight something, and we've got to be careful to not miss this. We should note the fact that Israel had already asked Joseph to bury him in the Promised Land. This isn't the first time he makes this request to his son as it concerns his body and where he wanted it to be buried. This isn't the first time. That was done back in chapter 47 and verse 29. And back there, Joseph vowed. He made a vow to do the very thing his father asked. But then we come here to chapter 49, and he makes that request. He repeats his desire one more time. And the second time he makes his request, it would seem that he does so in order to make his desire more public, to make his profession as it concerns that promised land and the promises the Lord had made to his fathers. And he wants to do that in a greater assembly. He wants to make this profession to a greater number of people. In front of his whole family, he tells them that he wants to be buried in the promised land. And Joseph did the same thing at the end of his life, as we read at the end of the chapter here. So what's the big deal, though, about being buried in the promised land? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? What was it because the scenery was nice, a land flowing with milk and honey? Yeah, that's where you want to be buried. That's if you're going to choose a burial plot, choose one that has a nice scenery. Is that the basis for wanting to take his body and bring it over to the promised land? Was that what made that land better? Was it because of some sort of family clan mentality? It's just that's our family plot. We want to be buried with our family. You know, our name is attached to that plot, and we think it's important that we bury our father there. No, those aren't the reasons. When they asked to be buried in the promised land, they were saying something. They were professing something to the people who heard them make this request. They were reminding the people that they didn't belong in Egypt, that Egypt was not their home, that there was something more that the Lord had promised to his people, and therefore, thinking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises that God made, that's the reason to be buried in the promised land. That's where the Lord is going to take us. That's where he's going to bless us as his people. Promises related to the promised land. But there was also something more that they looked forward to with this burial in the promised land. They weren't so much concerned with the land of Canaan as they were with what that land represented. Okay? You see, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, after describing the lives of many of the saints of old, including Israel and Joseph, we read these words in verse 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And we know that in that same chapter, Abraham and the others are described as those who were looking for a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. They knew that the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises God had made to them was not only in the land of Canaan, but to what it pointed forward to, the new heaven and the new earth. And so in doing so, in confessing this, in confessing their desire to be buried in the promised land, they were reminding their people of these promises that the Lord had made to them. Now, folks, there is a practical application for you and me in all of this as well. How we approach death is just as important as how we have lived our lives. During those last days and those last hours of life, our faith will be on display for all those around us. If the Lord grants us a deathbed, a time where we would wait upon Him to take us out of this world, and we have the blessing of being able to spend time with family and friends prior to leaving this world, we need to understand that our faith is going to be on display in those last hours. Both Israel and Joseph faced death trusting in God's promises and looking forward to meeting God face to face. And we ought to have that same manifestation of faith in our lives. It ought to be on display such that people know that as we're dying, we also are looking forward to that time when we will leave this world and be united forever in the presence of our loving Savior. It's then that the test will come. Do we really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain? It's very important. How we approach death is a very important thing. So it may be that the Lord grants us the grace to face death in the same way that many of the faithful have done prior to us. Now, some people have tried to make the case that the saints of old were ignorant of the afterlife. That the saints of old were ignorant of the afterlife. That they didn't even believe in an afterlife is the sentiment of some, or the belief of some. But that's foolishness. That is foolishness. If the saints of old didn't believe in the afterlife, then what were they to make of people like Enoch and Elijah, who didn't die, who were taken out of this world without going to the grave? Where do they think they went? Where do they think they are? The Psalms and also the prophets are also filled with reference after reference of the afterlife. And we'll sing some of those in the service today. And in our text, even this morning, we learn that even Israel, we see him, he's fully aware of the afterlife. You see, in verse 29, Israel says this. Look at the verse 29. Israel said, I am about to be gathered to my people. I am about to be gathered to my people. So he first mentions that he's about to be gathered to his people, and then he mentions that he would like to have his body buried. This is further seen in verse 33. And there we read, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Notice the order of things there. He breathed his last breath, and upon doing so, he is said to have been gathered with his people. This is prior to being buried at the family plot. Upon the last breath that he breathes, he leaves this world, and we're told upon leaving this world, he is gathered to his people. The very same wording is used of Abraham and Isaac at the time of their deaths. So this can't be a reference to the burial of his body, because his body wouldn't have been buried with his fathers for quite some time after this last breath that he took in this world. Rather, this is clearly a reference to his soul going to heaven to be joined with his people. That is, the people of the same faith as he and his forefathers. This, my friends, is a statement about the reality of life after death, a statement about the immortality of the soul. And it's a statement, you see, that even the saints of old were able to affirm and believe and to trust in as they approached their last breath in this world. So in light of this, we learn something then about what God's people should think about death and how we should approach it. But there's more. There's even more to glean on this subject from this passage. You see, even though God's people ought not to fear death, that's true. God's people ought not to fear death. Even though that's true, it doesn't mean, though, that we should never mourn the death of loved ones. There's a difference between fear and mourning. All right? Those who think that it's wrong or that it's unspiritual for Christians to mourn over death of a loved one have really not understood something of the gravity of how terrible, how awful death actually is. Death is ugly, and it's a bitter enemy. Even a quick glance at the scriptures will reveal that it's right and that it's proper for us to mourn over death, the death of our loved ones. We've already seen Abraham and Isaac mourn over the loss of Sarah. And in our passage this morning, we find Joseph and his family, along with all the Egyptians, mourning over the death of Israel. Further along in the history of redemption, we learn that God's people would mourn over the loss of Moses and Aaron. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David, Samuel, and many of the other men who were around the time mourned the death of Saul and also of Jonathan and many others who had died in battle. And furthermore, we are told explicitly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a time to weep and a time to mourn. If that time isn't at the death of a loved one, then I don't know when such a time would be. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul also tells us to weep with those who weep. Indeed, many are known to have wept and mourned also over the death of Lazarus. Not only his sister Mary, who we know believed in the afterlife, she believed in the resurrection, but even our Savior himself wept on that very same occasion. Surely out of sympathy over the sorrow that he saw in the lives of the loved ones mourning the loss of Lazarus. So you see, there is a proper time to mourn, especially when it comes to death. And so those Christians who go around encouraging people to rejoice or to throw homecoming parties at funerals seem to downplay something of the sorrow and the pain that is intentionally related to death and to the grave. And I say intentionally because God means for this to hurt. It should hurt. Because it's a manifestation of God's hatred for sin. Having said that, though, if the one who has died dies in Christ, well then, it is certainly true that we know that they are in a better place. And we can take comfort in the knowledge of that truth. Indeed, they are in a better place because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that doesn't change the nature or the sting of death as it concerns those who are left behind. It hurts. It hurts to be separated from our loved ones. Yes, we will be reunited to them someday, praise be to God. But until that time comes, we remain separate. You see, this is another way in which we are shown how unnatural death actually is. God, remember the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Always go back to the beginning. And when you do, you remember that God initially created us in such a way that we were to live together. Together. Adam and Eve were to live together forever in the presence of Almighty God. That's the way things were intended from the beginning. The separation that we experience at death then is unnatural. It wasn't meant to be like that. The friendships and the relationships that we enjoy in life weren't meant to be broken up and to be torn away. So it's quite appropriate then for us to mourn over the loss of loved ones in this life. I might add that it's especially appropriate to mourn over the loss of a loved one who has died outside of Christ. Indeed, what a sad and tragic thing it is when somebody we love has departed from us only to go to hell. Only to go to hell, where they will remain separated from God and from us, and they will suffer eternally in that state. That's sad. That is something very much to mourn over. So there is a time to mourn. But there must be a limit, though, to how much we mourn. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that as Christians, we don't mourn as those without hope. Yes, he says we mourn, but not as those without hope. And so when we mourn, we need to keep things in perspective. When our loved ones die in Christ, we do have that great hope and assurance of seeing them again one day and resuming our relationships with them when we go to be with them. And what a glorious day that will be. And we very much look forward to that reunion in glory. Calvin cautions us along these same lines. In his commentary, he mentions that for us to mourn excessively is for us to murmur against the Lord. In other words, if we overdo it, it can border on the line of us questioning what God has done and taking our loved ones from us. Now, some people try to make death a little less harsh by saying it's just natural. It's part of the circle of life. In fact, they include this in children's cartoons and things like this, trying to downplay the sting of this great enemy that we face. And so for some reason, these people think that by talking about it being a natural thing somehow makes it less troublesome, less concerning. But as I mentioned, death is perhaps one of the most unnatural things we face in this life. In fact, it's the most unnatural thing we experience as human beings, if I could put it that way. And we know that because when God created us, again, go back to the beginning, when God created us, he created us to live with him forever as living beings, body and soul. That's the way he created us, body and soul united together in one person, one being. And so the way even some Christians talk about death can bring some trouble to the way we might think about it. Because some Christians talk about death as being actually something they look forward to in this, because they think that the thing that is hurting them in this life, the thing that keeps them from growing in the way that they want to grow spiritually and in holiness, is their bodies. It's because of the sinful body that I sin, is the way some would reason. And so some Christians really tend to believe a form of Gnosticism, that really the evil about us is in our flesh, our actual body, that the soul is perfect. And the soul is in this prison house called the body. And so when somebody dies, that's really the ultimate freedom. That's really what all Christians should be looking forward to as the ultimate experience. But that's not the way we ought to view death. Our physical bodies, yes, they are a source of sin. That much is true. Paul says so, Romans chapter 7. They are a source of sin. But our bodies are not to receive all the blame for our sin. No, we are corrupt in body and in soul. Right? It is from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is from within that sin is begotten. And then it manifests itself through our actions. But you see, God created us body and soul. Body and soul. And so the separation of the body from the soul is not something we should make light of, and it's not something that we should just say is a natural part of life. It's not. It was an intrusion into life by sin. Sin brought this separation into our world as God judged us for our sin. That's why, folks, by the way, that's why it is that salvation, when we are saved body and soul. God redeems us as a whole person, body and soul. Now, indeed, at death, our souls are made perfect, and our souls rest with God, and our bodies rest in the graves until the day of the resurrection. But be assured of this, the ultimate installment of your salvation will occur on that last and great day when your bodies, my body, is raised from the grave and is made incorruptible and joined together with our souls forever. That is a state of that final glorious installment of what God has promised us. We sung about it in Psalm 16. It's the same hope that the saints of old had. We have that same hope as well. That's glory. That's what's going to be. That's going to be our state in glory forever. Body and soul, glorified body and soul. Well, Joseph and his brothers made good on taking their father's body to Canaan for his burial. And by taking Israel's body into the promised land, we see a picture or even a foreshadow of the Exodus that would occur some 400 years later in history. Think about it. You can see how this all relates to the Exodus. Israel's body, along with his people, made their way from Egypt to the promised land in order to lay Israel's body to rest in the family plot. And as they made their way from Egypt to the promised land, they were followed by the Egyptians in their chariots and on their horses. I mean, that's exactly the same setting that we're going to see during the Exodus, right? But there's one big difference, isn't there? The big difference between the two accounts is that here, at this point in Genesis, there is peace. There is peace with Israel. Peace between Egypt and God's people. A blessed peace that they all were able to enjoy. But as we know, that peace would come to an end one day. Sometime after this, they would become enemies, and the result would be that some 400 years later, they would be judged by God, and those same Egyptians that would be chasing God's people as they made their way back to the promised land, they would be killed in the Red Sea. Big difference. But interestingly, the Egyptians here in chapter 49 were said to have also mourned the death of Israel, even as they would have mourned one of their very own rulers. They mourned for 2.5 months, which is about the same time they would mourn for somebody who was a special up, a high up within the land. So we could say then that Israel was, to a certain degree, exalted by the Egyptians. And in that manner, he also then is a foreshadow of the exaltation of the Son who would one day come through his line, the Lord Jesus Christ. He foreshadows the day when the nations of the world will praise and exalt Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is coming. It's foreshadowed for us here in this passage. So the sons obeyed their father's wishes. They took his body into the promised land. And I want to for us to understand that this obedience on the part of the sons was actually a fruit of their faith. This obedience to take their father in the way that he did is a fruit of their faith. Taking their father's body was their way of showing that they did, in fact, believe God's promises concerning the land. Even though they would live the rest of their lives in Egypt, they knew that what their father told them was true. That they had something to look forward to as it concerned their relationship to the promises of God that are tied to that promised land. Now, what they did in taking Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan, it was also an expression in some ways of this distinction that we make even today, in that their hearts belong to another country. And even though their hearts belonged to another a heavenly country, even though it was a long way off, their hearts were there with the promised land. That's why they took their father there. They believed the gospel truth that his father had their father had told them, and they took their father into that promised land as a result of believing that promise. And in doing so, they also show that their hearts belong there. They know that the day is coming when God will actually fulfill the promises he made to them and bring them back into the promised land. Taking their father's body to the promised land was something of a rehearsal of that Exodus that was to come. So likewise, in Christ, our hearts should also be devoted to another country, a heavenly one. Now, just as it was for the saints of old, it may be for us as well. It may be quite some time before we ever receive that installment of that promise that the Lord has made to us. But we will receive it. You can rest assured that we will receive the fulfillment of that promise. But until we receive it, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, living in this world but not being of it. Living in such a way that we witness to others that this place is not our home. That we're looking forward to a time when we will receive the Lord's promise of a future new heaven and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We need to be careful to not have too strong a grip on the things of this world or the world itself. Because all these things are temporary. Instead, we should have our hearts and our minds fixed on our destination, fixed on our Savior and on His promise to take us to be with Him where He is, to take us home. You've heard the saying, home is where the heart is. Well, our hearts are united to Christ and should desire to be where He is. That's home for us. Indeed, our ruler, our king, our deliverer has gone before us to prepare a place for us that where he is now, we will one day be. You see, the Exodus of old pointed to a future Exodus when God's people will be led out of this world in order to inherit that new heaven and that new earth and to live eternally with our Lord and with one another. I ask you this morning, does your heart long to be there? Does your heart long to be there? Is this part of what keeps you moving forward, keeps you in service to our Lord? Is it something that motivates you to live as unto God and to take that next step and to persevere? In your walks with the Lord, it should. Well, after all this, when the brothers came back to Egypt, we learned that they were filled with fear. Suddenly, they found themselves worried about what Joseph might do to them now that their father was out of the picture. Now, perhaps they thought that Joseph would be sort of like Esau was. Do you remember how Esau did things? You might recall that Esau purposed to not take vengeance on Jacob until the days of the mourning of their father's death came to an end. He says, we're all mourning dad's death. I'm not going to do anything harsh against my brother. We're going to do the right thing and give him time to mourn. But afterwards, yeah, that's when I'm going to really let it fly. Maybe the brothers thought that Joseph was thinking along those lines. Maybe they thought that Joseph had been kind to them only to make their father happy, to keep peace while their father was alive. But folks, if that's what they were thinking, they were very wrong. They were very wrong. Keep in mind Joseph had forgiven them many years earlier. Joseph, since that time, had only done them good and not harm all the days that they were living together there in Egypt. If Joseph had wanted to get back at them, he could have done it any time he wanted to. He was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Whatever he wanted to do would have been done. And so their fear was unfounded. They had no reason at all to fear Joseph. Now, why then did they fear? You kind of wonder. What was it that caused this fear in them? Well, perhaps their fear was based on an uneasy conscience. A guilty conscience is a very difficult thing to live with. If you don't feel, you don't sense that you've truly been forgiven, well, then you still feel like you're culpable and you're guilty for that sin, and you still have it counted against you, and you're still going to pay a price for that sin. And so every which direction you turn, you're fearful. You're fearful because you never know when things are going to just drop on you. And so in light of this fear, the brothers sent a messenger to Joseph to tell him that their father had left certain instructions about how he wanted Joseph to forgive his brothers and for them to seek forgiveness from him once again. Now, whether it was true or not, we don't know. We don't know if their father actually told them to send this letter to Joseph after his departure. We don't know that. But either way, what we do know is that the brothers were still being haunted by their past. It was still a problem in their own hearts and minds. That's a sad situation. It's a sad situation because we're talking about a number of years passing by and them interacting with Joseph during those years. And we see here that even in the midst of all that, this was still a trouble for them. They still thought maybe he's still going to get vengeance on us. But look at the reaction of Joseph. And this is telling. We're told that when Joseph received these words, that he wept. That was his response. He wept. And he wept because after 17 years of kindness toward his brothers, which should have encouraged them to know that they had been truly reconciled, the brothers throughout all that time had never truly experienced the peace that they should have known, that they should have experienced. They were truly forgiven long beforehand, but they had not yet known or experienced all the benefits of that peace that flows from that reconciliation, from that forgiveness. Now, we might look at the brothers and say, boy, what was wrong with them? Why couldn't they see it? But don't we do the same thing as Christians? As Christians, we too sometimes find ourselves in a very similar situation. Sometimes we have a hard time accepting the fact that God can or has forgiven us of some particular sins of our past. And so we go through life not knowing the fullness of that peace that comes from God forgiving us our sins and knowing that we've been truly forgiven all our sins, no matter how serious or how heinous they may be, it may have been. The brothers had gone on for 17 years thinking all that time that Joseph had not really forgiven them, thinking Joseph would one day take vengeance on them. Perhaps some of you have been going on for years and maybe even most of your life without being fully persuaded of the forgiveness of your sins. As Christians, let me encourage you this morning. We must believe what God has said, and we must believe what God has done. We must believe it. My friends, if you're in Christ this morning, you've been forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. All of them. Nothing can or will change what God has done in forgiving you your sins. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. 1 John 1:9 explicitly tells us God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just a little bit, not just some of our sins, but he is pleased to forgive Israel, his people, all their sins. No sins are exempt for those who are in Christ. Listen, my friends, if you are truly trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've truly embraced him as your only Lord and Savior, then I can confidently proclaim to you right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Forgiven. Praise be to him. Praise be to him. Listen, you are at peace with God now. Things are right between you and your Father. He loves you. You are his son. You are his daughter. Nothing is going to change that. You don't need to earn that right and earn that position with him. It's yours because of what Jesus has done. Don't allow your conscience, don't allow other things, don't allow the enemy, your flesh, or other people to rob you of that truth and the comfort that is to come with it. Regardless of your past, if you are truly in Jesus, you're forgiven, period. Period. Now, it's interesting to find the brothers offering themselves, in light of their fear, to be servants to Joseph. And there's irony in this, isn't there? They were the ones who had sold him off to be a slave to the Egyptians, but here they are offering themselves to be his slaves in Egypt. Interesting. But there is something right about their response here. And it's a testimony, I would suggest, of their sincere repentance. This is a testimony of their sincere repentance. They were truly repentant, truly sorrowful for those sins they had committed against their brother in the past. Having been slaves to sin previously when they had committed those things, here now you see something changes and they desire to be slaves or servants of the righteous leader, the righteous one, right? The deliverer, who's a type of Christ. And so then again, there's this parallel between them and us. We were also once slaves to sin, children of disobedience, enslaved to and by the evil one. But God, being rich in mercy, has caused us to be free from that yoke of bondage and to now be servants of the God Most High, the righteous one. And so if we're in Christ and we're to now be slaves of righteousness, we were slaves to sin prior. But having been united to Christ, we are now to be slaves to righteousness. And as awkward as this sounds, to be a slave or to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to actually be free in the greatest sense of that term. You want to know what true freedom is? Serve Christ. Be a slave to Christ. Now, Joseph doesn't need to forgive them at this point because, as I mentioned, he had already forgiven them long ways prior to this, right? Much earlier in history. So instead of saying, hey, I forgive you all over again, he doesn't need to say that. He had already forgiven them. They should know this. He instead, though, reassures them that all is well between him and them. That's what he moves to do here in this passage. And he also notes the fact that ultimately, did you catch it? Ultimately, he says, ultimately, all sin really is committed against God. Right? Yeah, you sinned against me, but ultimately, your sin and dealing with your sin has more to do with even God than it does with what you're doing with me. Both are important, but you notice, look what he says. Am I in the place of God? That's his response to their confession. Am I in the place of God? You see, only God has a right to hold somebody's sin against them. Right? And he will only hold sin against those who leave this world outside of Christ. Now we who have been forgiven in Christ then ought also then not hold sin against each other. That's the way it works, right? If we're Christians, then all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And if all our sins are forgiven in Christ, then who are we to hold one another's sins against each other if they've been forgiven in Christ? And since the Lord has forgiven us of even our most heinous sins, who are we to be so bold as to do what that servant did in the parable, the unforgiving servant? How could we be so bold to do something like that, to hold somebody's sin over them when they have asked for forgiveness? We even pray this in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The two things go together. Our forgiveness before the Lord and how the fruit of that ought to be then and how we interact with each other. And so Joseph reminds them that only God has a right to take vengeance. He also goes on to remind them of what he had said before. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is the second time he's saying this, right? We spent a good bit of time looking at the providence of God and all of that. So I'm only just touch on it here this morning. And what I want to highlight this morning is how it's, if we can gain this perspective that Joseph has here, if we can gain it for ourselves, we will do well. We'll be blessed. Because it's much easier to see the things that happen in this life from this perspective. From the perspective of God's sovereignty and his providence. You see, while the brothers had meant to do him harm, even to the point of desiring to take his life, all the while God meant it for good. And for the purpose of saving not just Joseph's life, but the lives of many others as well. That was God's intention. That was God's purpose. And this is something all of us do well to consider whenever we find ourselves wronged by somebody. Yes, living in this sinful world, we're going to have to deal with sin. It is a reality. It's a sad reality, but it is a reality nevertheless. Yes, some people will set out to hurt you, set out to hurt us. Some will set out to do us harm. There are some who are even, we know, as the scriptures tell us, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are some who actually go into churches seeking to disrupt unity. They are wolves. There are some who are prowling about the church seeking whom they might devour, even as their father Satan himself does. And the truth of the matter is sometimes even true Christians fall into this kind of sin as well. We sin against each other. That's a reality, but the thing is, when we are hurt by others, we should be mindful of the fact that what others might intend for evil, we need to understand God works together for good. He works all things together for good. We've already covered that passage in Romans a little while back. And that includes the evil things people do to us and against us. Now, it never feels good when you're going through it. It always hurts. I mean, Joseph truly suffered. He's not saying this in a cavalier sort of a way. I mean, this guy experienced it. He truly suffered. He experienced pain and sorrow. I mean, can we even begin to imagine what he went through all those years? And it also doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have the privilege of always seeing the good work out in time while we're still alive here on this side of glory. I mean, after all, it was many years after the fact that Joseph was able then to see the fruit of his suffering. But even though it does hurt, and even though it may take a long time before we see the good of any hardships that we experience, or even if we ever do, because some of us might not ever see it, we can, though, take comfort in knowing that God is in control and that he does have some good purpose behind whatever happens to us, whatever happens to us. No exceptions. Nothing happens to us in this life apart from his kind providence. Indeed, the greatest good of all, at least as it concerns us, the greatest good of all came as a result of the greatest evil committed by us. I mean, can you think of a greater evil than what was done to our Savior when he was unjustly arrested, beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, and nailed to the cross? Yet from that terrible, that horrible evil committed against him, God meant for our greatest good. It was through that great evil that God saved his people from their sins. Praise be to him. And folks, because of what Jesus was willing to go through to save us, because he suffered beyond our understanding, we must be all the more careful that we never question his providence in our lives. Even if we suffer the most horrible and terrible evils that this life has to offer, let us remember that if God meant the greatest of all evil acts for good, he certainly means whatever happens to you and to me to also be for good. Ultimately, we have not and we will not ever go through anything more difficult than our Savior went through in order to save us and also to be able to sympathize with us in our pains and sorrows in our lives, and we can take comfort in that. Having suffered the greatest sorrows and troubles in life, he is most certainly able to sympathize with us and to minister to us in the far lesser troubles we go through in this life. Well, we're almost to the conclusion here, and we get back now to Joseph and his brothers, and the result of this conversation between them was that Joseph encouraged them to not be afraid. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them, is what we are told. This is the very same thing that we as the people of God experience in Christ, right? When we confess our sins to the Lord, the result of that conversation should also be one of great encouragement and one that takes away our fears, fears of not being forgiven, fears of maybe having to suffer eternally for our sins. When we speak to the Lord and we come before him in prayer and we confess our sins, the result of that conversation should be one of peace and encouragement, walking away with some sense of assurance that we truly are forgiven, that we've been pardoned for all our sins. Well, we conclude by considering the testimony then of Joseph's coffin. After he died, like his father Israel before him, he was embalmed. And we're then told that his body was placed in a coffin. But unlike Israel, Joseph didn't make his people swear to bury him in the promised land right after his death. Not immediately after his death. Rather, before he died, he prophesied. He prophesied to his people. He told them that he was about to die and that God... Here's a prophecy. God would surely take care of them and bring them to up from Egypt to the promised land. This is a future thing that he's saying is going to happen one day. And so he comforted them by telling them that even though he was about to die, God was going to take care of them. They had been looking to him to be that help during their time in Egypt. He's about to die and he wants to comfort them saying, listen, even when I leave this world, God still loves you and he's still going to take care of you. And the day is coming, by the way, when he's going to take you out of this place and he's going to take you back into the promised land and fulfill these promises he's made to you. Well, Joseph, he only made them promise to take his bones with him into the promised land at the time, whenever it was that time would come, when the Lord was going to take them all back to the promised land to live. Now, it may be difficult to see here, but Joseph was prophesying, again, about the Exodus, right? That's what he's prophesying about here. And it's interesting to know that of all the great things that happened in Joseph's life, it's this statement here in Genesis chapter 50 that he's commended for in the Newer Testament. In that hall of faith, that great hall of faith from Hebrews 11, we read this as it concerns Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And so he leaves the scene as the last of the patriarchs with the hope of the patriarchs upon his lips. He leaves God's people with the hope that they will one day be brought back into the promised land from Egypt, that same land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, it's the first time in the scriptures that we see these three names put together, and it's tied directly to the promises of God to his people. And he leaves this world then with faith in that living hope. Now, the fulfillment of that promise, even as it concerned the Exodus, was quite a ways off. Hundreds of years off. But throughout that time, so long as Joseph's coffin remained unburied and there in Egypt, the people of God had a reminder to them of God's promises. That coffin was a reminder of God's promises to them, of this prophecy that the Lord had made concerning them. And as it turned out, they had this testimony with them for some 400 years. Now imagine that. For 400 or so years, they would have the coffin to remind them of God's promises of deliverance and God's promises of rest. And after those 400 years came upon them, that those very promises were fulfilled. God was true to his promise. In fact, Moses took those bones of Joseph with him when he and the others headed out to Egypt to bury those bones in Shechem. And when that happened, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, given that Joseph's coffin was to serve as a reminder of God's promise to his people way back then, we might wonder if the Lord has provided anything for us today to serve as a reminder of his promises concerning us. And he has. He has. And what he's provided for us is even far greater than what he has given to his people of old. Like them, we also have a witness. We also have a testimony to encourage us by. However, the witness that is left for us is not a coffin with the bones of a body in it. Rather, the witness we have is an empty tomb. An empty tomb and a resurrected Savior, which serves as a constant reminder to us of our future resurrection. And we have the promise that our Lord is with us, even to the end of the ages. We also have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Each time we take it, we commune with our Lord. We sit at his heavenly table. And by that meal, we are reminded that our Lord is coming back for us, that he is going to make good on that final installment of his promises. Because in the supper, we proclaim his death till he comes. And he's coming. In other words, we testify that he is alive and he will one day come back for us to give us our glorified bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, and an eternal home to live with him forever. And just as his promises of old have all come to pass perfectly, so will he do all that he has promised since that time. We can rest assured, and we can rest in that glorious hope, that living hope that belongs to you and I in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's respond now by taking up our psalters and turning to Psalm 17. This psalm highlights some of the troubles that David experienced as he had to interact with the wicked men in this world. And you'll notice how he puts things. In verse 13, he says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord." And then listen to this next part. "From men who of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me," there is the transition. He's talking about, first of all, the state of the wicked and how they live. And now he contrasts that with his own life. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." You see, King David expresses how troubled he was to see and to experience all the things that he did as it concerned his interactions with the wicked in this world. He's troubled. He was troubled not only by what they did to him, but also by what he saw in them. You see, he witnessed something of how the wicked enjoy the good things and even the blessings of this world that come to them from the hand of God himself, even though they don't acknowledge God in these things, the good things that they get to enjoy. They enjoy them nevertheless. And David says, wow, I look and I see, and they're satisfied. They're satisfied with their portion in this life. They're satisfied with their children and with the rest of the possessions they can leave with their children. But he knows there's more going on than what he just perceives with his eyes. He knows things aren't as they seem. He knows that there's a difference between being satisfied with the passing things of this world and being fully satisfied with God himself. In the midst of what he sees going on in his day, David casts his eyes and his hope into the future. And in doing so, he's able to find great encouragement as he thinks about the day to come when he would see God face to face and he would see him in righteousness. And he thinks about the true satisfaction that he would experience when he would be glorified in the very likeness of God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he had that same hope and trust in that same hope that you and I have been told about in 1 John. Where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he," that is Christ, "is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And listen, "and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Look at that, this psalm that was written so long prior to this writing of the Apostle John expresses the exact same thing. They know that when we die, if we die in Christ, if we die with the hope of the Savior, and we die in having been redeemed by the Savior, that when we breathe our last, we will be gathered to our people. And in doing so, we will see our Savior as he is, and we will be like him. And ultimately, when the final installment of that promise comes, we will be just like him, body and soul. Body and soul. Glorified body, glorified soul. Be encouraged this morning. Whatever's going on in your life, let me just encourage you. Take your eyes off of those things and fix them back upon where they need to be, upon Christ. And in doing so, you'll see he'll grant you that grace that you need to be sustained and to be able to persevere, even in the midst of your troubles, so long as you have this hope of heaven, this hope that belongs to us in Christ. Let's sing Psalm selection